Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019.
Mercy and I first became friends online. And social media introduced us, and we became really good friends and exchanged a whole bunch of emails back and forth, sharing our journey. And it was a joy to finally meet Mercy in 2015 in Bethlehem, Palestine, in the Holy Land where she lives. And Mercy's life has been, wow, so exciting. She grew up in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Crazy. I didn't know anybody lived down there. Well, only Mercy and her family. And she's been all over the world since then, but most of the last 3 years have been spent in the Holy Land, living in Bethlehem, living in the West Bank, ministering to Palestinian people, ministering to marginalized people, persecuted people, and really having your whole paradigm of the kingdom and what's going on in the Holy Land upset incredibly. But in a good way, in a good way. And so please welcome Mercy Aiken, and we're going to be blessed this morning.
No? Okay. Can you guys hear me? Yeah? Okay, good. Yes, I can tell. Yeah, thank you, Perry. Thank you, Brian. Thank all of you for being here. It's really a privilege and an honor to stand before you today on this in this magnificent church that has meant so much to me through the years and has blessed me so much. And in the presence of so many of you who have been with me on my journey, and some of you are Facebook friends, some of you I've just read your books through the years, but you've been with me on the journey, and it's truly a privilege and an honor to be here today to speak in behalf of a people whose voice has been muted. And if there's anything of value that I could bring to this conference, it's all these things that we're talking about within American Christianity that we're deconstructing, or that we're cleaning and cleansing from, or restoring. The nationalism, the wedding of the church to militarism. And if there's anything of value that I could bring, it is what that particular type of American Christianity looks like on the other end, where people are actually living under the repercussions of American Christianity. And I've traveled, a lot in the Middle East, and I've talked to people from all over the world. It's a very popular place. Christians come there from everywhere. And people always ask me, what is the deal with American Christians? What's going on in America? Why are you guys so into guns? Why are you guys, I felt like I had to apologize and try to explain American Christianity, which is different in many ways than the Christianity in many of the other nations. We just live in a bit of a bubble here. We're isolated. We have the ocean on both sides. We have friendly neighbors to the north and south, and we just kind of live in a bubble. And if there's anything that I could speak to this morning, it's that we would come out of that bubble where everything that, how we perceive our Christianity is all about what's going on in the country, the right and the left, and Fox News or CNN, and who's going to be the president, and all that. Like, the American church is consumed with this. And to the rest of the world, they're reaping the repercussions of that. So, if water equals paper-thin certitude and grape juice Christianity, that we've all partaken of. We were born into it, or we were raised up in it. We grew up in it. What is the wine? What is the wine? And this is something that I've been thinking about. So I'd like to serve you a little bit of wine before I go any further this morning. Wine to me, one of the ways I see wine is some of the highest places in the Word of God, some of the highest scriptures. I know people have been talking about this. People have been asking questions about how do we interpret the Bible in the journey that we're going on now. How do we deal with these scriptures versus those scriptures? And I'm going to share a little bit about my journey with that. But one of the things, I'll just get right to the get-go, one of the things that helped me from the very beginning, when I really started going through my journey and my deconstruction process, was an assurance that I felt from the Lord. When you read these high and lofty, beautiful verses from Scripture, interpret everything else you find in Scripture from the light of that place. So I would read these high and lofty verses that would excite my heart, and then I would look down at my little Bible footnote, and it would say, well, this doesn't really mean that, because there's also all this bad stuff, and you have to kind of take it all into account. And I grew up in the Grand Canyon, as Perry said, and I know what it is to hike. I know what it is to go up hills, down hills, and to have different viewpoints from different angles. And when we're standing on these, when I say the high places of Scripture, the places that, without any dispute, bring the greatest glory and honor to God, to His wisdom, to His sovereignty, and to His love, when all those things are really shining forth in brilliance, those are the high places. So I just want to read a few high places this morning, if I may. On this mountain, Zion, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines and choice pieces flavored with marrow and of refined and aged wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil of death that is woven and spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and abolish it for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will take away the disgrace of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, indeed, this is our God, for whom we have waited. Let us shout for joy and rejoice in his salvation. Here's another one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I love this next line, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I love that string of 10 words. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In light of that, I could go on and on with high points. What do we do? Here's one that I love. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself, and he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And of course, I have to throw this one out because I'm at this church. Blessed, spiritually calm with life joy in God's favor, are the makers and maintainers of peace. For they will express his character, and they will be called the sons of God. So we all have a journey, more than one, of going from water to wine. You know, we go from water, in my experience anyway, it's water to wine and water to wine. It's glory to glory to glory to glory. The path of the righteous is like the shining sun that gets brighter and brighter to the fullness of the day. This is the journey that we're on. So this is a little bit of my journey from a little cabin out in Arizona, working for an internet ministry. It took me all the way to Palestine. And this is a journey from a religion that was based very much on fear. There's so much to be afraid of in the religious world that I grew up in. You got to be afraid of being deceived, because the devil's out there and he's going to deceive you. You got to be afraid of the devil. Have you talked to the devil today? Have you warned people about the devil today? Have you discerned what the devil might be doing today? How discerning are you? How prophetic are you? Have you discerned the devil? A faith that was fear of the world, fear of the culture, fear of others, fear of foreigners coming in and messing up America, fear of outsiders, all of these fears. So this is a journey from that place of fear to where I am now, walking around, living and loving Muslim people in the West Bank. And if I could sum it all up in one word, I would use the word reconciliation. That these are things that God has taught me in my journey about that word, reconciliation. And I'm not going to break down all the ways that we do reconciliation. That really isn't what this is about. But just this word, reconciliation, our ministry of reconciliation. The church is in dire need of ministers of reconciliation. The world needs to see the glory of God expressed in the church, in the ministry of reconciliation. So this is my journey about learning what reconciliation actually is, how it actually works in life between myself and God. Reconciliation with God. God is reconciled to me. I must reconcile to him. And not, you know, not just getting saved. Through the fullness of my heart and life and my inner being, every part of me must be reconciled to God. Every back closet of my heart, every hidden nook and cranny, this is the kingdom, that everything within me would be reconciled to God, that I would reconcile it to God, and it would be filled with light, and his kingdom would be established here. My reconciliation with God. Also understanding God's reconciliation with creation, all creation. With the church, with people outside the church, with everything that his hands have made. God is reconciled to it. We must bring them to the reconciliation. And then, of course, there's the reconciliation between us, between humans, in the body of Christ. Reconciliation outside the body of Christ. Reconciliation across bridges that divide us. Reconciliation with our enemies. So it's funny, when you really begin to learn the lessons of reconciliation, you'll make a lot of enemies. You know? People love the word reconciliation on the surface. Oh, reconciliation, yay. You actually start walking in reconciliation, and people get very, very angry because they like reconciliation to a point. I'm reconciled with God. I don't know about those guys. Us four, no more. Not those people. Others, so they want to have the reconciliation with God on a personal level, but they don't really want to reconcile with their brothers. And then there's the other side of it, where people are very into reconciliation and love, and let's all come together. But like Brad was saying, Jesus is kind of pushed out of the side, or he's irrelevant now. And as I was thinking about these two aspects of reconciliation, I realized this is actually love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're reconciled to what you love. This is how we practice love. We reconcile. And if, you know, in the non-religious world, when we begin to reconcile to God and begin to love him with all our heart, we make enemies of non-religious people. Often they think we're kooky, they're weird, we have to strengthen ourselves and go on for the journey. And then you get settled in the religious world, and then you start to learn the lesson of loving your neighbor as yourself. reconciling with the rest of the world. And that's where you make enemies in the church, ironically. At least that's been my experience. You know, one will make you enemies in the world, and one will make you enemies in the church. But how beautiful it is to be a minister of reconciliation and to know the love. It's worth whatever we have to go through. Okay. So I lived out in, I worked for a little ministry online. And my job, one of my jobs was to answer people's Bible questions that came in. And we had our set answers of how we answered questions. And it was my job to answer all these people. And I would get questions coming in from every denomination, from across the United, from every school of thought, anything that would attach itself to Jesus in any way, people that hated the church, people with the hardest questions you can think of, you know, I was in way over my head. And I really began to realize that a lot of these answers that I'm giving people, these aren't holding up. I feel like I'm just giving them these little pat things, like we picked out the scriptures here and there and we strung it, you know, we pearl strung it and we have our little answer and it's tidy and it's cozy. But it became deeply unsatisfying to me, and I just felt like I was going to explode. Like, Lord, what is Christianity all about? What is the main message? What am I supposed to be telling people? What is it that you're really wanting to communicate? Who actually are you? If I ran into you without knowing it was you, would I know that it was you when I ran into you? How well do I know you? And I just began to have this desire. I wish that I'd never been taught anything about the Bible. I wish that I was on a desert island and a Bible just came rolling up in the waves and it was given to me and you, Holy Spirit, just taught it to me. And so that kind of became my prayer. And I remember I would just run home on my lunch break and I'd pull out my Bible and because I was trying to figure everything out. And as I was doing that, one of the questions that was really weighing on my heart, and part of it were my own questions that I had kind of buried, and then they were brought up again by all these questions that were coming in from other people, and that was the one that the gentleman here just asked. What do you do with these violent verses about God and how he treats people who never had a chance to hear the gospel, or, you know, they died in some accident, they were backslidden at the time, or, you know, how does God deal with these people? And so I began deeply studying that subject, and I finally came to the conclusion, I've just got to interpret the whole thing from these high verses. I don't know how everything's going to work out. That's God's business. But I believe that these high verses are truer points of reference to understand God's heart and his purpose, because nothing else, no other way of looking at it, to me, honors his wisdom and his sovereignty, his power, and his love simultaneously, except knowing that in the end he's making everything good. That I believe, you know, I'm not throwing out any other verse. I'm just saying they must be interpreted and understood in the light from this higher point. And so I thought, oh, my dear ministry bosses that I worked for. I loved them dearly. They loved me. I was their little daughter. I thought, they are going to be brokenhearted when I share with them what I'm learning here. And so I would just kind of shove it aside. And I thought, I don't really know how I feel about all that. And I would just kind of ignore it and go along answering, you know, Bible questions with paper-thin certitude and grape juice, handing it out to people and just feeling more and more discouraged and dissatisfied. And then it was like I had this vision one day that I was laying in my bed and I had a treasure chest underneath my bed. And it was filled with treasures. I wasn't doing anything with it. It was just sitting under there. It was getting dusty. The Lord said, when are you going to take the when are you going to just say, these are the treasures that God has given me. Wear them. So I told my friends what some of the things that I was learning, and they got all excited and happy. I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
And I knew that really wasn't going to happen, but you still have hope, you know. So I left there and I went. I thought, you know, they said, you're very deceived. A high-level demon has infiltrated your mind and all this stuff. And so I even got handed over to Satan. Anyway, to be taught not to blaspheme. So anyway, I thought, the only thing I know to do is throw myself into this world and see if I'm wrong. The Lord will show me because I love him. I love Jesus. And all I ever wanted was to know him as he is. That had been my prayer. And I asked him for a fish. And had he given me a snake, the only way I would know for sure now was to walk into this world. And so I did. It was a world of people who were deconstructing everything very violently and very quickly, doing all the things that Brad was warning us against. All of those things were happening, and I kind of walked into the middle of it. And I stayed there for about a year or two, and I just thought, people aren't gathering around Jesus. They're gathering around ideas that they like. They're gathering around the fact that we're deconstructing. They're gathering around the fact that the institutional church is terrible. They're gathering around, now everyone can talk about it. You know, they're gathered around all these things, but they're not gathered around Jesus. And Jesus is the one I love. Jesus, I cannot leave Jesus. And so then I kind of went on this journey and found myself with people who were much more Jesus-centered, who had kind of a broader kingdom view of things. I thought, okay, I've finally found my tribe. This is where I fit. Thank you, Lord. And then the Lord continued to take me on this process of all this time, everything had been kind of focused with theology and understanding how God works and the big picture of things. And then all of a sudden, the Lord brought this whole reconciliation with your neighbor up, like right in front of me. Social justice issues, injustice, people who are suffering, racism, these things, I began learning. I don't know who said it. You were dragged along. You kind of thrown into it. You know, it's what happened to me. And it was summer of 2014. I was living in North Carolina. And Gaza was being bombed by Israel. And a lot of young black men were being shot in the street by police. So I just remember that summer as being like hot and overheated and emotional. For me, like everything about that summer felt blistering and very, very painful, because when I began to talk on Facebook, just in a very gentle, timid way, not trying to be controversial, just saying, you know, I lament the death of this young black man, or I'm glad you're praying for Israel. Would you pray for Gazans too? I'm glad you love Israel. Would you love Palestinians too? And this sort of roar, I was telling the group on Wednesday night, I felt like I walked up to a sleeping dragon and I just poked it. And it lifted up its head and it looked at me and it roared. I thought, what is going on here? Like, why are my fellow Christians, people who have very good theology, people who say all the right things on paper, why are they being so touchy and defensive and strange about just talking about these issues of racism and injustice and violence? It was like what broke my heart about that summer was that not just that these things were going on, but that you weren't allowed to express any sort of sympathy for those who were on the receiving end of the state-sanctioned violence. If you express any kind of sympathy, somehow you were betraying apple pie and everything else. You know, and even if, you know, maybe they weren't perfect, the people at the receiving end, but why can't I say my heart hurts for them? I want, you know, and maybe this isn't right. What's going on? Can we at least talk about this? And there was such fury on that. So I thought, I need to go to Palestine. I have to go myself because people just were arguing with me. And I started thinking about Israel and Palestine so much, I completely forgot that I had spent the earlier part of the year fasting and praying, Lord, where would you send me out into the nations? Because I believe you're calling me. I'd forgotten all about that. All I thought about was Israel and Palestine. So long story short, I found myself over in Palestine about a year later working with a Christian ministry, Bethlehem Bible College. And it's a wonderful Christian ministry on the West Bank. And I went over there in a volunteer position, and I've done lots of things there. I'm not really going to get into all that right now. If you're curious, you can ask me questions about what I was doing there. But I will say one of the things that I did there was spend a lot of time walking through the refugee camps on either side of the college. The college is on a very busy central street, and there's Aida refugee camp right behind it and Aza refugee camp right across the street, and these are all Muslim people. Most of them are unemployed. It's a very economically depressed area, as Bethlehem as a whole is, because tourists don't come into Bethlehem very much anymore. And the Palestinian Christians there feel very abandoned and forgotten, and even suffering under theological racial prejudice from their Christian brothers and sisters in the States. But anyway, when I first arrived there, there was a lot of violence that was going on in the fall of 2015, and young Palestinian kids were getting killed a lot. And people don't hear about, you know, this kind of stuff that happens there on a regular basis. A 12-year-old kid would be walking home from school in the refugee camp with his backpack, and there would be a place where somebody would be throwing stones, and he'd sit there and watch, and he'd get shot by a sniper and killed. And then there'd be a big funeral. And there was funeral after funeral that was going on like this, all young men. All men, young boys, men, between the ages of like 12 and 20, were being killed by snipers. They would go register for college, and they'd be walking home, and they'd pass a demonstration, people throwing stones. Maybe they'd pick up a stone and throw it too. Maybe they were watching. You know, they'd get shot and killed. And so I started going to these funerals. I was usually the only white person there, the only non-Muslim, the only Christian. And I just felt in my heart, I want to go to these funerals. And so I'd go in, and the women would be in one mourning tent, and the men would be in another area. And I would sit there with the women, and the women would be weeping and crying, Ya Rab, oh Lord, how long? And they would just be weeping. And it was only at the funerals that this ever happened, but it happened every single time I went to a funeral. Some woman would look at me with tears in her eyes and kind of a challenging expression in her face, and she'd say, Why are you here? American no love Palestine. American hate Palestine. Why are you here? All the tear gas canisters that were fired on, they all say made in Pennsylvania. And I would look at the woman, and I would say, not all Americans feel that way. Americans don't, not all Americans hate you. Americans don't know, they don't understand what's really going on. Then I would say, but I'm a Christian. And I know God loves you. And that's why I'm here. But these are the things that, you know, when we talk about all of the issues that we're talking about here, really, with this conference, you find the full fruit of it. What actually happens with it? You see it in the Middle East. We're shielded from it over here. We have the luxury of sitting around and debating over a cup of coffee what your eschatological views are, or, you know, is it good, the war on terror, what we're doing, or whatever. Over there, people are bearing the brunt of it. I'm trying to see, I don't have that much time left where I want to go. So our transformation is to see the world through his eyes, to have him see, to come up into the place where we're perched inside his eyes and we're looking out at the world through his eyes, and where he's in us, perched in us, looking out at the world through our eyes. And I read this beautiful quote. I got it from a Richard Rohr book and by someone named Ecumenicus. I'm sure Brad or someone over there knows who that is. I don't know who it is. But this quote was so beautiful. He said, "When you regarded me, your eyes imprinted me with grace." And after I read that, that's just a phrase that has gone through my spirit. When you regarded me, your eyes imprinted me with grace. And that is how the Lord has looked at me. His gaze imprinted me with grace. And that's how he wants to look out at the world through my eyes. And that's what he wants me to see perched inside his eye, looking out at the world, that our gaze would imprint other people with his grace and with his goodness. Our transformation isn't just to drink this wine on this mountain. Our transformation is to become this wine. So Jesus is the wine. The feast on the mountain of rich aged wines and fat things full of marrow, that's Jesus. He said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." This is Jesus. That is the feast of his life. And we're bone of his bone, we're flesh of his flesh. As he is, so are we in the world. We also called not just to drink this wine, but to be transformed, to be the wine for other people to drink, to be the wine that gives them joy and restoration to him and reconciliation. And I think that, you know, that miracle that he did at the beginning, so interesting that it was 6 water pots when he changed the water to wine. 6 is the number of man. When I read that, I see the transformation of us from water to wine within us. So my prayer, and I know I've got to close here soon, but my prayer for you is that you would feel challenged in some way to get involved, whether in Israel-Palestine, to learn more about it, or any of these other issues. And I want to also say, one of the things that we need to reclaim or renew or clean up or whatever metaphor you want to use, but this idea of what it means to be prophetic. When you're in Israel and Palestine, you see two very opposite ideas of what it means to be prophetic, and they are facing each other in enmity almost. So there's one idea, which is, thus it is written, thus it shall be, so it says in the book, this must happen, then that must happen, then this, and it's all terrible things that must happen. And there's a very fatalistic, it is written, and I'm sorry it's hard for you Palestinians, and I'm sorry you Israelis are getting blown up, and I'm sorry about all this never-ending war, and blah, 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 but it's written. It's prophesied, and I'm a prophet, and I study the prophetic word, and I know prophecy. So there's that. And the American church is filled with this idea. This is what prophecy is. And then there's this other idea of prophetic facing that idea of prophetic, which is do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, learn the values of God's heart. How does God actually think and feel within his heart about how we treat each other, how we live with each other on this earth? Because that's actually what the prophets pretty much always talked about. So God is crying, come and learn the ways of my heart, and let that inform how you look at all these other issues or how you interpret them. So I love to read scripture through Jesus' eyes. I love to read the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, through his eyes. And I just feel, when I'm doing this, I get so much insight into his heart and how he thinks and feels. And a lot of times I'll just be reading the Hebrew scriptures, and suddenly I'm like Jesus reading the scripture, and I'm understanding it from his point of view. So I want to close with a scripture that I think Jesus really loved. I've got to get some Dylan in here. I'm a Dylan head also. That's how I became friends with Brian Zond. There's a whole lot of people dying tonight from the disease of conceit. There's a whole lot of people crying tonight from the disease of conceit. Ain't no going back when your foot of pride comes down. Ain't no going back. I remember Bob was interviewed. I don't even remember what the question was, but for some reason, his answer always stuck in my head. He said, I know this, God hates a proud look. So here's that verse. These six things the Lord hates. Indeed, seven are repulsive to him. A proud look. The attitude that makes one overestimate oneself and discount others. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that creates wicked plans. Feet that run swiftly to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies or even half-truths. And one who spreads discord amongst brothers. I was reading that through Jesus' eyes, and I thought, you know, the reverse of this is practically the Beatitudes. Jesus must have real. The first one and the last one are exactly the first and last Beatitude in reverse. So I rewrote it in a positive way, and I'll close with this. These six things the Lord loves. Yes, seven are exceedingly delightful to him. A humble countenance, the attitude that makes us esteem others higher than ourselves. An honest tongue that does not distort the truth. Hands that defend the innocent and helpless. A heart that is captured by a holy imagination to envision righteousness in all creation. Feet that are guided by moral courage, that are swift to run towards justice and mercy. A faithful witness to Jesus Christ, and one who repairs the breach amongst brothers. So, Lord, I pray you will raise up your peacemakers. You'll give to us the ministry of reconciliation. Show us what that looks like in each one of our contexts. Make us reconcilers, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, so we have a time for Q&A before lunch. So if you have a question for Mercy about her presentation, or if you have a question about her experience living in the West Bank, we'll take some time for that. So who has a question?
Where do we get the truth about what's happening there? Not through some American lens or through whatever. Where can we read the truth about what's going
That's
on?
That's a great question, and thank you for asking that. I would recommend first start by listening to some Palestinian Christians. I wish I had that slide. I had a list of a bunch of ministries. I'll come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll give you a list of ministries and websites. There are so many good sources. The Israel-Palestinian conflict is actually one of the most well-documented issues in the earth today, but most Americans have no access or very little access to that information. But there are a lot. There's Betzalem, there's Breaking the Silence, there's the Parent Family Circle Forum, there's Musalaha, Christian Reconciliation Ministry between Palestinian Christians and Messianic Jews, Bethlehem Bible College, Lots of good ones. Good idea. I'll do that. I'll post them on the Water to Wine Facebook page, a list of resources that I recommend.
Who else has a question?
Do you have any tips as to how we can actually humanize those groups to people around us who don't want to hear about it, whether it's Palestinians or children sleeping in dog kennels?
You know, people, you guys know who Nicholas Kristof is? He writes for the New York Times. I remember he said this, and it's always stuck with me. He said, whenever I'm talking about issues like, you know, what's happening with women in this tribe in Africa or something, he said, people don't really respond if you just give them a bunch of facts and stats. People respond to personal stories. They love to hear a story of somebody who actually went through something. So learn personal stories. You can read books. There's a lot of very, very good memoirs that are out there if you don't know personally any people from these groups or, you know, any stories. Learn the stories. Another thing that I would recommend is if you can afford it, if you have the time, if you can make it happen, come visit Israel and Palestine or some inner city, or, you know, go there firsthand and begin to build relationship with the people and listen to their stories.
Another question up here in the front. I'm closest.
How would you address Christians with good intentions who genuinely believe that Scripture indicates that Israel is God's chosen people, and so whatever's happening in Palestine is just the way it should be? Mm-hmm. How would you address that, not only from a scriptural perspective, but just as someone with personal experience living there?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I will tell them, you know, I don't want to debate whether they're chosen people or not, whether Israel was established under God's plan. That's beyond my knowledge. I don't know. But I do know that God has said, these are values that I have about how you're supposed to treat each other. And these are values, O Israel, O church, O anyone, when you're living in the land, this is how you're to treat the people around you. And his promise to Israel was always conditional. You have to do all these things. If you don't, I'll spew you out. You know, so you can start there. You can say, do you see these things happening there? You know, you kind of have to play the scripture the way that they're understanding the scripture. Another thing that I will bring up to people is, you know, they'll bring up all the eschatological stuff, and this is the fulfillment. And I'll say, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Okay, I'm not even going to debate that one with you. I don't really care, really. I mean, I do care, but that's not my paramount issue right now. People have been wrong about misinterpreting eschatological scriptures for 2,000 years. You know? Church history is filled with really bad, tragic, terrible stories that bring shame upon us to this day because of how we interpreted some eschatological idea, and we all know of like some crazy group in 1850 who hid out in a barn waiting for the end of the world and whatever. Like, this has been going on for a really long time. You can be wrong on that issue, and you probably are, you know? But you will never be wrong, ever, if your issue is to say, I stand for loving my neighbor as myself. You could stand in front of the Lord and feel ashamed that you supported all kinds of junk in the name of eschatology, but nobody, and this is an assurance the Lord gave me, you will not be ashamed if you make it your business to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a safer place to land. So encourage people to go for a safer place to land.
Another question here.
So one of the things that's been really beautiful for us in our community is to get into contact with the local mosques and to participate in some of the things that they're doing. And I could just not imagine being able to be in a place like Palestine where you can talk to us about what you've learned about living faith with our Muslim brothers and sisters. Mm.
Good question, and thank you for asking. Well, there's so much misconception about Muslims in this country. It's just pathetic. You know, I see memes on Facebook all the time. Since Muslims hate Jesus and Christmas and they want to drive, you know, and I'm like, I live in Bethlehem with Muslims, and they are more excited about Christmas than a lot of the Christians are. You know, they're really proud that they live in the town where Jesus was born. Jesus is the second greatest prophet in Islam. They believe a lot of the same things that we believe about him. They believe that he is the Messiah. They call him Messiah. They believe that he was born of a virgin. They believe that, you know, he did all these miracles. They believe you should listen to his words. You know, they believe he's coming again. They don't believe he died on the cross and for our sins. So that's a difference. But, you know, there's so much that we have. And many Muslims would say to me, Muslims and Christians, we're the closest of any of the religions because we're the ones who both, you know, believe and revere and honor Jesus. Why do you guys hate us? Or why do you guys feel so alienated from us? We don't feel that way towards you. And yeah, so I would say start with common ground. Start with, because Muslims love to talk about Jesus. And I've had really, really some amazing conversations with Muslims about Jesus. They want to talk about Jesus. They're very open to talking about him. And God is, you know, you've heard about Muslims having dreams and all that. I've met Muslims on the West Bank who are having dreams about Jesus, and he is speaking to them and communicating to them. So yeah, and if you can find Muslims around in your community, they're the most hospitable people you'll ever meet. I've lived over there, and I will say honestly, they're more hospitable than Christians and Jews. The Muslims are. Everywhere I went in Muslim neighborhoods, come into my house, have tea, eat with us, talk with us. I made so many Muslim friends, you know, in some towns. I'm like, I can't even go there because everyone's going to be mad that I know too many people now in this town, and they all want me to come and spend a lot of time with them. So I dearly love the Muslim people. That's why I'm wearing this. This is a Muslim robe.
Another question? Anyone else? You know lunch is next. You're just ready to move on to lunch. Anybody else? We'll look for hands. One more question.
More hand right there.
Right there in the middle.
My question is, being that you spent the time that you did there, how is it that the Christians are viewing us as Christians here?
The Palestinian Christians?
Yeah, like are they like... Do they see it as a negative thing that how we are? Because being here in the West, it's so different than the East is with Christianity from different articles and things that I've kind of like spent time reading and learning about.
It would depend whether they're like old, kind of the old guard, which would be the Orthodox or Catholic. And then there's the new guard, which are Palestinian Christians who are evangelical and they're more Western in their orientation. The older guard ones mostly tend to view Western Christians, especially American Christians, Zionist focused with a lot of suspicion. My friend who grew up in a traditional religious setting and became a Christian or became evangelical. He had a personal encounter with Jesus and he's like, I'm evangelical now. And he went and told his dad, and his dad's like, oh, you converted to the cowboy God. The savage capitalist God. So that's how a lot of them see Western Christianity. They see it at enmity towards them, and they feel very unrecognized. One of the things that really hurts Palestinian Christians is that there's this assumption in the West, oh, they must have just gotten saved. Tell me your testimony, Palestinian Christian. You know, how did you come out of Islam or whatever? And the Palestinian Christian is saying, my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-great-great-great-great-great, as far back as our family has any record of anything, we've been Christians living here in this land, and as far as we know, we go all the way back to the early church. That's how they see themselves, the inheritors of the early church. Now, the Palestinian evangelicals are working very hard to try to build bridges with American evangelicals and to share their story with them, which is unknown to most American evangelicals. So that's why we have a conference every 2 years through Bethlehem Bible College called Christ at the Checkpoint. And Brian spoke at it just last month in Bethlehem. And so the next one will be in 2020. And I really recommend, if you can, think about marking that on your calendar and coming. You'll have a chance to hear from Palestinian Christians about their experience and their thoughts. And they're asking us to come and wrestle with us in the difficulty of our life, of living under occupation and the full weight of these theological issues that for you might just be a luxury to discuss, but for us is a matter of life and death, literally.
Well, Perry has one more thing.
So Mercy's Facebook page is really a good resource. And Mercy is a missionary to Christians on Facebook. I've told her she cannot leave Facebook. They need her there. It's really good. And she also mentioned, though, coming over to see for yourselves. And I encourage you, if you can, to do that. I will also say, don't just sign up for any old Holy Land tour.
That's right.
Because you will go, I mean, many of the tours of the Holy Land, I would say the majority of the tours of the Holy Land will not show you anything Palestinian. It's obviously seriously avoided. I mean, it's part of the program. It's part of the whole package that they will take you there and show you just what they want you to see. And those tours are becoming increasingly militaristic. And instead of showing you Bible sites, they will show you Israeli military things. And so you have to be really careful just signing up for any Holy Land tour. Brian and I have led tours for 20 years, 22 years. And we have made them, I mean, it is about going on a Jesus pilgrimage, seeing the places that you read about in your Bible. But we have worked really, really hard to make them a little bit, exposing people to a little bit of the cultural thing. So maybe you can talk about the divide, the big divide that has occurred where Palestinians and Israelis don't mix.
Okay. You talking about the wall and all that? Okay.
Maybe just the fact that I will meet Palestinians who have never really met an Israeli. I meet Israelis who've never really sat down and had any face-to-face engagement with a Palestinian. As an American, it's fairly easy to do both, and you should take advantage of that. But you might speak more to how the divide is so vast.
Yeah. So, Palestinians, and there's a lot of different levels of Palestinian. So there's Palestinian citizens of Israel, and they have a different existence than Palestinians who are residents of East Jerusalem, who are citizens of no state, and are treated basically like foreigners permitted to live there with a temporary status that can be revoked, and they're not treated equally at all in many ways. And then so those are all people that live on the Israeli side of the wall. But there's a giant separation wall that runs around the entire West Bank, and it keeps the people that live on the West Bank separated from going into Jerusalem anymore or anywhere in Israel unless they get permission. And so what this has done is separate these communities so that they never have a chance to interact with each other. The Palestinians who live in the West Bank, they will never see an Israeli unless that person is a soldier or standing down at the end of the street or walking through their refugee camp and, you know, arresting them or something, firing tear gas on them, or they'll see settlers, which the settlements are encroaching all around in Bethlehem, swallowing up almost all the municipality. So Bethlehem is very densely populated, and it has nowhere to grow because it's surrounded by settlements, and it's lost all of its green spaces. So they look over at a settlement and think, we can't go over there. We're not allowed to go over there. That mountain used to be where we had picnics after church, and now it's off limits to us, and it's just this big, settlement. And they will occasionally also meet an Israeli, a good-hearted Israeli, who gets permission to come to the West Bank with peacemaking and reconciliation on their mind. But most of the time, they never get to meet at all. They have to get a pass to go into Israel. And Israelis are not allowed to come into certain parts of the West Bank either. The ones who have the most freedom in Israel and Palestine are people like us, who are not restricted by any of those laws, and we can travel the width and length and breadth of the land.
Very good. Let's give Mercy a hand to say thank you one more time.
Thank you.
Thank you.